This evening we come to look at a very special text. It is titled, in my humble estimation, Living by the Promises. Living by the Promises. And I invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I will read from verse 1 to verse 4. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bond servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He never lost the fact that Jesus Christ was God. He calls him God and Savior here and identifies him as Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, or as the King James translation says, all things, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Same word as we had this morning, virtue. For by these, his glory and excellence, his glory and virtue, who God is and what God does, by these, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Again, I quote the King James translation, great and precious promises, that by them you might become participants or partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this holy hour. May we see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How many of you made promises at the beginning of the year concerning something you will do or won't do in 1997? If you're brave enough, let me see your hands. How many of you made promises? Come on now, don't be. There, I see hands moving, but no hands going up. One of the most sacred of all experiences for me, as I will have the opportunity again this Saturday, is to stand before two people who are getting ready to be married. And at the end of the vow they make to each other, they end the vow with these words, I give you my promise as God is my witness. I give you my promise as God is my witness. I don't know if it strikes you funny, interesting, astonishingly, I don't know. But have you ever thought of the fact that for years and years and years, people make promises at the beginning of the year, and some of them last no longer than the setting of the rising of the sun and the setting thereof. But have you ever thought of the real promise giver and keeper as being God? That God has made promises to you and to me out of eternity. And you and I, as his people, have been called to live by the promises, as Warren Wiersbe so wonderfully put it. God has not called us to live by explanations. He has called us to live by promises. God has not called us to live by explanations. He has called us to live by promises. And Peter tells us here, he's talking again to Christians who are facing tremendous odds against their faith. First of all, at the end of verse 4, he says that our faith is the means by which God has caused us to escape the corruption that is in the world. Our faith is the means by which God has made it possible for us to escape the exit out of a corrupt world is our faith. But if God did not take us out of the world when he saved us, but he left us in the world, then the corruption still works against our faith. At the time of the writing of this epistle, Nero, the most cruel of all emperors, decided to make Christians the means by which he would light up Rome. He burned them as candles to light up the city of Rome. He despised them, he hated them, and he destroyed them. And Peter is saying to the people, out of all this, I want you to understand that God has not called us to explain to us the experiences of life, but he has given us promises by which to live in spite of the difficulties of life. Promises by which we live. I do not want to go into the depth of the text this evening, but I want to talk about the promises of God. And I want to begin by talking about the energy behind the promises. The energy behind the promises. Listen, dear friends, if I tell you to... I don't know why I'm giving you this illustration. If I tell you to meet me tomorrow morning at the Bank of Nova Scotia on Main Street at 9:30, and I will write you a check for $1,500, after what I said this morning, none of you will come. None of you will come. Because I can't back up that promise. A promise is only as good as the ability of the one who is making the promise to perform it. A promise is believable according to the character, according to the integrity, according, my friends, to the ethical and moral capacity of the individual who makes it. I could be as sincere as I want about writing you a check tomorrow morning, but if you know I have not the capacity to do it, you will not come. You will not come. So Peter is saying that in the face of all these things, I want you to understand that we have something that is sure, something that is secure, and that is the promises of God. Why are the promises of God as such? Why are they believable? Why are they trustworthy? Peter tells us in two words. First of all, he said, by these, verse 4, he has granted to us, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, which includes the promises. His divine power. First of all, friends, the promises of God are sacred. They're sacred. In other words, they are not just a flip kind of idea that God gives to us. The promises of God comes out of who God is. Let me give you a definition of promises as it is. A promise, according to what we're dealing with tonight, a promise is to commit oneself to undertake or do something beforehand. A promise is to commit oneself to undertake or to do something beforehand. So God gave promises that actually comes out of who he is. His promises are divine. Now that word divine is a unique word because it is not used for any other thing in the entire scripture, New Testament. The word divine was used so that Peter could distinguish between the gods of the world that the people claim to be divine, and the true God, who is the Father and Lord of our Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because these promises come out of God, they are consistent with the nature of God, and because God is holy, his promises are holy. God's promises are not flip statements. They're not, oh, by the way, I'd like to do this. You know, sometimes you meet friends, and they say, I've got to have you over for dinner sometime. Well, they might be sincere. And there might be all kinds of things that will come to interfere with that promise that is made. God never makes a by-the-way promise to you or to me. The promises, says Jason Lobaxter, and I love this, when God gives a promise, his own life is wrapped up in that promise. When God gives a promise, his own life, his own integrity, his holiness, everything that God is, I am holy, so that when his promises come to you and to me, they come, my friends, consistently with who God is. And you know what Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says? God who promises cannot lie. God who promises cannot lie. So that he has given us promises that's wrapped up in who he is. There are divine promises. No deception, no duplicity, no shadow at all. In him is light and no darkness, so that all the promises of God are made from the character of God. That's wonderful. Because we know, friends, when God makes a promise to you and to me, that unless he's going to deny who he is, that promise will be fulfilled. He cannot lie. So the promises of God are sacred. Secondly, the promises of God are sovereign. He made these, I love this, God didn't make promises out of his love for us. Of course he has, but that's not what Peter says. God didn't make promises because he felt sorry for us. He does, but that's not what the text says. The promises of God comes out of the sacredness of God, but out of the sovereignty of God. According to his divine power, he made promises. In other words, backed up. Backed up, he backs up those promises with his own sovereignty. His own sovereignty. The word power comes from a word which means to have energy, to have ability, to have capacity, to have dominion. So there are two things we read about the power of God in the scriptures. First, we read that God's power is absolute, or he's sovereign. To be absolute means that God cannot be hindered by anything or anyone from performing what he has promised. God cannot be hindered. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this: he has done whatever he hath pleased. Aren't you glad that God never gets out of control? If he has done whatever he had pleased, he has pleased. Oh, friends, if God's power was something like Gaddafi, just imagine what would happen to us. But when God does whatever he pleases, God does whatever pleases his nature. He never uses his power to intimidate people. He uses his power that you and I, like Peter, might come to realize how sinful we are, how powerful God is, and if God were vindictive, we wouldn't stand a chance. God's power is absolute. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16? I will build my church, a promise, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Capacity. So when Jesus Christ died, and he was in the grave for 3 days, can you imagine if God was unable to fulfill what he promised? What did he promise his son? On the third day he would what? Rise. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. I will read them without any commentary at all. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power, surpassing greatness of his power. To us who believe, working on our side is the surpassing power of God. Listen, he goes on. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The place that Jesus Christ was destined for after his resurrection was the throne. And Colossians chapter 2 said that he went through principalities and powers, and no power in the heavenlies could stop Jesus Christ from reaching his destination, because God had willed it, and his power can never be hindered. Wonderful, isn't it? God's power is absolute, but God's power is authoritative. In other words, my friends, God directs his power to accomplish his purpose. And he has authority. I thought of it today. Do you remember when Jonah sinned and tried to run away from God? You know what the text says? That God ordered a fish to swallow Jonah. God ordered a fish to swallow Jonah. In other words, God has authority. Not only is his power absolute, but it's authoritative. He speaks, my friends, with fiat. He does not ask permission to do or to act. He has the freedom to act. I read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Not one word of God has failed. You know what the word failed in the Hebrew means? Interestingly enough, the word failed means not one word of God is inferior. In other words, my friends, there is no word spoken by man that is superior to the word spoken by God. And therefore, his word never fails. God's power, it is absolute. God's power, it is authoritative. He makes promises. Turn, if you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Great, great text. I'll read it. Should be 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many, literally there, whatever, however many, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. That is in Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the going back of Jesus Christ into eternity, and the fact that Jesus sits upon the throne of his Father assures us that the promises of God cannot fail. That's what it means by in him the promises are yea and in him amen. They are given and assured in him. They are completed and accomplished by him. All the promises of God. I don't know if that makes you excited or not, but I'm going to tell you it excites my heart. To know, my friends, that there are times when I'm, as I said this morning, not able to trace the footsteps of God. And when I cannot trace his steps in the experience of life, I can trust his word. I can trust his word. Not one word of God is inferior or has failed. And so we have God's promises are sacred. They're sacred because they come from his divine nature. They're sacred because they are sovereign promises. Cannot fail. Secondly, the extravagance of God's promises. The extravagance of it. And I love this. God's promises are extravagant. You know what the text says? God has given all things for life. He has given, granted, everything for life. Everything. That's extravagance. No, I don't mean extravagance as being careless. But I mean extravagance, my friends, in abundance. He has given all things. Let's consider two things about this. When we think about the promises that God has made to you and to me, his people, his promises are comprehensive. Comprehensive. It means, my friends, that God's promises touches on any experience of life. Whatever it might be, God has a promise for it. It touches things that are temporal, things that are eternal. Or I should say it covers. It covers things that are temporal, eternal. It covers things that are social. It covers things that are spiritual. It covers things, my friends, that are visible, things that are invisible. The promises of God are comprehensive. It covers everything. Everything. I have never done it, but I have read his works, and not many of the young preachers today know the works of A.T. Pearson, one of the few brilliant, brilliant American theologians that have the balance of godliness with educational excellence. He lived over a generation ago, A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson gave himself to study the promises of God in the Bible. And A.T. Pearson suggests that in counting all the promises of God from Genesis to Revelation, he discovered 3,300 promises. 3,300 promises from God. They're comprehensive. If you divide 3,300 by 365, you have about 9 promises a day. 9 promises a day. They are comprehensive. They cover life no matter what it might be. If Joseph goes into prison, God has a promise for him. Listen. If Adam and Eve sins, God has a promise for them. The first promise in the Bible was given to 2 sinning people. They're comprehensive. They cover every area of life. Just give me a few minutes with this. I want to read it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, it goes on. Go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perils, or sword? Verse 37. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him. It covers every area of life. It's comprehensive. It covers the visible and the invisible. It covers the persecution. It covers the time, my friends, of darkness. It covers the times of challenge. It doesn't matter what it is. We look at all these experiences and we go to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Because God has promised, 13:6, we can confidently say, because God has promised, Hebrews 13:5, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? The promises of God are comprehensive. There isn't an experience for which God does not have a promise for us. But the promises of God, my friends, are not only comprehensive, they are compatible. Compatible. They are suitable for an occasion. They're suitable for any occasion. It covers every occasion, and in every occasion God gives us a promise, they are suitable for it. I chose just 5 from one portion of the scriptures. Just 5. Psalm 119, verse 28. The promises of God are suitable for sorrow. You'll have to read them later on at home. 119:28. The promises of God are suitable for sorrows. Psalm 119, verse 50. The promises of God are suitable for affliction. They're suitable for affliction. Psalm 119, verse 107. God's word, God's promise are suitable for spiritual renewal. Revive me according to your word, O God. God has promised to do it. Psalm 119, 161. The promises of God are suitable for misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. Psalm 119, verse 65, the promises of God are suitable for criticism. I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Joe Stoll of Moody Bible Institute, and he's reading about the pastoring the church into the 21st century. And he said, a pastor must learn to overcome 3 things if he's going to make it into the 21st century. The first thing he has to learn to overcome is comparison. He says, comparison will kill you one way or another. Either by someone comparing someone with you and say you're not as good as that one, or you comparing yourself with somebody else saying you're not as good as that one. I was with a very good pastor friend of mine this past week. And he said to me, Winston, when I listened to Stuart Briscoe preaching, I asked my wife, what am I doing preaching? Comparison will kill you. The second thing Joe Stoll said will kill a pastor faster than anything is criticism, how he takes it. How he takes it. How And I think the third thing that he said will kill a pastor before he reaches the 21st century is the idea of not being disciplined in God's word, carnality, that's it, carnality, not disciplined in God's word to be the man in yourself that God wants you to be outwardly. Carnality, comparison, criticism. The word of God answers to all of them. He has an answer. I haven't gotten to the part where he answers. This is my own study. The word of God is compatible. It doesn't matter what it is, friends. He has a promise. And he will not break his promise. Let's look thirdly at the excellence of God's promises. The excellence of them. He has given us great and precious promises, or magnificent promises. The promises of God are great because God's promises are preeminent. That word great is not talking about size. That word great, my friends, is dealing with the quality. It is talking about a superlative thing. It is talking about something when compared to other. In other words, no words of Muhammad, no words of Confucius, no words of any philosopher of the past. You know, it's interesting. Carl Sagan, some of you may know who he is, died just a few weeks ago. Carl Sagan was the guru, or if you please, the man who was able to bridge astronomy and science to the place where the common Joe on the street would understand it. He was hailed for his ability to take the complexity of astronomy and put it into the hands of the common man. People drew near to their television when there was a special on public TV by Carl Sagan. And he was loud for this when he died. He was a ranking, and I could use another word, atheist. But they loved him for that. Have you ever thought, my friends, that God took the language of heaven and translated it into your heart so that you can appreciate that promise today and tonight? If God, my friends, had not do the change that was needed for him to come into human history, he had to incarnate himself into human flesh. And he spoke the language of the common man so that the common man might understand the will and the power and the love and the mercies of God. They are great and precious promises. No other human being has ever or can ever speak anything comparable to God's promises. They're great. They're great. The promises of God far exceeds anything that can be promised by mankind. Think of four promises that God has given us and see if anything compares to them. The first promise that God gives to us is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know of any religion that promises that apart from Christianity? You've got to pay for your sins in every other religion. And this promise, my friends, comes to you. In fact, interestingly enough, in some parts of the Muslim world, if you are caught stealing, you know what they do with you? Cut your hands off. Thank God, we don't have a God like that. He has given us the promise. This is why sometimes it's so hard for people. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. Oh, yes, my friends, that's a promise. That's a promise. That's promise number one. Promise number two. God has promised the return of Jesus Christ. He promised us that he will return. This same Jesus whom you see being taken in heaven shall in like manner come again. We live by that promise. That's our hope that one day the skies will burst and Jesus Christ will come and take his own home with him. The promise of Christ's return. The third promise that God has given to us. God has promised us the believer's resurrection. I have just come through the book of 1 Corinthians 15 for my own personal quiet time. And I was in 1 Corinthians 15 for I don't know how long. And then I got to that wonderful place where it says in verse 50, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye." What? Think, my friends, of the millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians and believers that have lived in Old Testament, New Testament times. And God has promised that there is coming a day when we will all be resurrected and we will have the new body according to His own will. That's a promise. The grave does not have the last word on you or in me. God does. And He says when He raises the believer from the grave, He will give him a body just as He pleased. What a wonderful promise. God has given us one more promise. I mean, not one. I said, A.T. Pearson said there are 3,300. I'm just giving you four. God has promised the reunion of and the residence of believers with Him in glory. The reunion of and the residence of believers with Him in glory. Says St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the day is coming when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and those of us who are alive shall meet those who are being raised, and we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a promise. And that's a promise, my friends, that God will keep. Can you think of anything that's more precious than that? Reunion with our loved ones. Residence in glory. That's a promise. That's a promise. God's promises, my friends, are not only preeminent. That is, they transcend every promise of man. God's promises are priceless. That's what the word precious means, to be dear. If you come from a British background, you say, oh, that thing is dear. That means it's expensive. God's promises are, listen to four translations of that word, that phrase. God's promises are splendid promises. God's promises are beyond all price. God's promises are treasured promises. Treasured. They are precious. The word literally means to be held in highest honor by those to whom it is given. The pricelessness, the preciousness of God's word, my friends, means that if God has given us these wonderful promises, they should be held in honor by you and by me. We should live by it. We should hold God to it. We know He cannot fail. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Why? Because he meditates in the word of God day and night. The promises of God, my friends, are precious. How precious is it to you? How precious is it to me? You know, as I get in my study, whether here at the office or at home in my study, one of the things I ask God again and again and again, oh God, keep me from becoming so familiar with your word that I can just spew them off without being convicted by them if there is sin or if there's a need for change. I never want to become familiar with the word of God. I want to be awakened again and again to something new in it, something wonderful in it, to hold it in highest esteem. Someone told me a funny story some time ago. They said they had a fire drill at one of the schools in Markham. And all the Canadian kids came out of the classroom complaining. Got to be careful. Turn the system off. And all the Asian kids came out with their textbook. I asked my daughter when she was a little girl. I said, Heather, if you were on an island and you had only one book to take with you, if you were marooned on an island and had only one book, what one book would you take? She said, I'd take a book on how to build a boat. Now, you know that's not the answer I wanted. But she has her mother's brains. She said, and after I build a boat and get on land, then I'd get the Bible. Let me ask you, friends. I have read of people in Eastern Europe where a Bible, one Bible, in an evening service like this, not with a handful of people, but with scores of people longing for that word as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my heart pants after thee. And they would take that Bible and pass it from one family to the next. One missionary tells the story. He said, I was taken into this church service, underground service at the time. And so we wanted to have a testimony service. And so I said, perhaps someone can give a verse of scripture as a testimony. And they all sat and looked at him as though he had lost his mind. He couldn't understand why they were all silent. And you know what they said? We have studied the entire Bible. Because we do not have it as you have it, we don't study a verse. We hold that book so precious. Because if the authorities would know about this, they would take it away. So we have actually given ourselves to hold it dear in our hearts. So that if they take away the printed page, they cannot take away the Spirit's word. How dear is the word of God to you? How dear is it to me? How precious is it? How priceless is it? How honoring is that word in your life and mine? Someone has written a hymn in our hymn book. Because of some of the other things, we don't always sing them. Unfortunately, but listen to it. Some of you will recognize it right away. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come, and the rebel's sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Friends, God continues to make promises to us. When General MacArthur was leaving the Philippines, you know the story, he left with these words, I shall return. He gave a promise, which within a short time he fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you that a greater than John, that General MacArthur has spoken the promises. He put the stars into place. He kept them in their place by his word. And he has made great and precious promises to you. And to me, let's embrace them for 1997.